Well, grace and peace to each of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here. It's good to be back from various comings and goings, especially to the Plain City area. And we'd like to thank the congregation here, Linda and I, for just the care and support that you gave us over the time of Dad's sickness and passing. It really means a lot to feel that your prayers and other ways of support came home, and some food was delivered, some other unexpected kindnesses that happened. We just really appreciate that support. So it's good to be here today. And it was good to be reminded this morning that that song that Jeff talked about, I've never heard it, Men of a Certain Age. I think that maybe this morning, at least for me, God is speaking to men of a certain age. And just the call to revival, and how a man like Zerubbabel, who sort of fell down on the job for a while, was revived again by prophesying of prophecies of Haggai, and was able to move ahead. That gave me a lot of hope. And so I just appreciate, Brother Jeff, you kind of setting the stage for the rest of this day. So I want to start with a, if you don't mind, a kind of multiple choice exercise. So if you have a pen and paper, you could get it out and prepare for this multiple choice exercise. And if not, you might be able to do this mentally too. So please write down four words. If you're ready, the words are: number one, rebuke, and the second word, admonishment, criticism, and threat. Rebuke, admonishment, criticism, and threat. And then be prepared to match each of these four words with one of the four statements, which I will read. And don't overthink it. I'll read the statement, and then you can number the word that best matches the statement. Okay, so statement number one. And you're going to match it with rebuke, admonishment, criticism, or threat. Statement number one: you are always late for church. Which of those words do you match? Rebuke, admonishment, criticism, or threat? Second statement: Danny, the way you drive is a bad example for the children and young people. Which of the four words would you match to that one? Third statement: if you say that one more time, you will lose your job. Which of the four? Rebuke, admonishment, criticism, or threat? Fourth statement: if you would set your alarm 10 minutes earlier, you could get to work on time and keep the boss happy. Which of the four would you match to that one? Okay, so maybe for those of you who've written it down, or for those of you who did this mentally, how many of you chose for number four, admonishment? Yeah, quite a few of you, and I figure that's the way it would go. So the title of the message is Able to Admonish, and I'm taking it from Romans chapter 15, verse 14. So if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 15, and we're going to try to make it through Romans 15 today, and then come back and focus on that verse 14 with the title Able to Admonish. So I want to read first Romans 15, 14, breaking right into the middle of Paul's discourse. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So I want to define admonish. And the Greek is nou theteo, or something like that. And it means to put in mind, And the etymology of the Greek combines two components, nous, which means mind, and tithemi, which means to place or to set. So it means to place in mind, and noutheteo actually means to influence others' thinking. To place thoughts or ideas into someone's mind to help them, to guide them, to help them grow or correct their behavior. It's the idea of putting thoughts into someone else's mind to actually change them. Now, that's admonish, or to admonish, admonishment. Those are all forms of the word. And the question came, what's the difference between admonishment and exhortation? Well, it's this. Exhortation, those words are exhort, exhortation, those words are in the parakaleo group word, in those groups of words, which from that group of words we get comforter or the Holy Spirit. And the idea there is to kind of come alongside and encourage or to support. That's the idea of exhortation. But admonishment is different in that it kind of gives you the idea of actually getting inside the person's mind and changing his way of thinking. Do you like the word admonishment? Are you ready to have other people plant their thoughts of encouragement, correction, and warning into your mind? Are you ready for that? If not, you may not be prepared to receive admonishment. But even more scary, are you ready to plant your thoughts of encouragement and correction and warning into other people's minds? Are you prepared to do that? If not, you may not be prepared to exercise your God-given gift of admonishing others. That's the idea of admonishment, and Paul told the Roman church that he's convinced that they're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So, do we have the ability to admonish each other? I hope to start a conversation about that. I think we have a great need for godly admonishing. I don't think we do enough of it, and I think we are the poorer for the lack of it. And one of my motivations for this message came from something that one of you brothers said at our last council meeting. He said something to the effect that he has often gotten up, and you, most of you brothers were there, that he's often gotten up at council meeting and he's opened his life for advice or correction. He's often done that, and then he goes home and nothing has happened. Nothing happens. He opens up his life for admonishment and nothing happens. And that was admonishment for me to hear that evening. And it was convicting for me, hearing him get up and share his heart like that. And so that's one of the motivations for this discussion. So let's go on now to Romans chapter 15. And first, I want to kind of set the context for this one verse that I want to come back to if there's time at the end. I trust there will be. But Romans 15, to me, and chapter 16, but especially 15, it's kind of like going on a country drive on a road you don't often travel on. Romans 15 and 16, they don't get a lot of travel like some of the maybe four-lane highways like Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. They seem to get a lot more traffic. But there's a lot to be discovered here in Romans 15 and 16 on an early fall morning when the frost is on the leaves. There are lots of questions and discoveries around each bend in the road, such as, how did the church at Rome get started? Why didn't Paul get there sooner? Where was Paul when he wrote the letter to the Romans? And what was his mission that he was on at the time he was writing? And where was he going from there? Who was he staying with? What did Paul think he had to offer the church at Rome? And what did he think that the church could do themselves and for themselves? All I can say is that it's a great drive going through Romans chapter 15 and 16. And these are some of the discoveries we hope to make as we quickly work through the chapter this morning. So I've divided kind of this review of Romans 15 from verse 14 on into, I think, five sections and a bit of an outline. And I'm just going to want to read the verses associated with each section as we go along. So the first section in the outline is just one verse, and that's the verse we already read, which we'll read again. And here we see Paul's commendation to the church at Rome. He says, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So he says some good things about his audience, the people he's writing to. They're filled with all goodness. They're filled with all knowledge. And that is what the church at Rome can do themselves, the last part of the verse. Because of the power of the Spirit in verse 13, who is able to fill them with all joy and peace and believing so that they can abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Because of the power of the Spirit, they are filled with all goodness. They're filled with all knowledge. And because of that, here's what they can do for themselves. They're able to admonish one another, learning to give and receive godly admonishment. According to this verse, they're able to do it. That sort of implies, doesn't it, that it's maybe a learned, it's an acquired gift, something you have to work on. And I think that's true for me. So now let's go to the next section in the outline, which is yet another verse in verse 15, where Paul speaks of what he can do for the church at Rome at that time. That is, he can write them a letter. And he says in verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some way, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. So the second section I've entitled Paul's Letter to the Church at Rome. And he says that he's written the more boldly unto you in some sort, which the ESV says, on some points, I have written to you very boldly. So I'm thinking about this. Paul says that he's written unto them in some way, in some sort, and on some points, he's been very bold. And I sat back and thought about that. That seems to be an understatement, doesn't it? Because today, if you do the research, you will find that the scholars say that the book of Romans, Paul's writing to the church at Rome, is one of the finest and the most complex of any ancient Greek text of any genre, written by a mastermind, someone with the intellect of an Einstein or something. Paul's longest letter with the most dense arguments, and it might have been the book of Romans that Peter was thinking of when he said in 2 Peter that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. But Paul says, I've written to you in some sort, on some points I've been bold. And I had to wonder, what if he was here with us for a month? Well, what would it be like to get all of it if this is just some of it? So I was inspired by that. And then he goes on, third section, Paul's credentials for his apostleship. And let's read 15 through 21. Verse 15 again. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But, as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. I think he's doing here like he did with the church at Corinth. and the church at Philippi and probably some other churches, where he's like sending along his credentials to establish the fact that he's qualified to write this letter to them. It's like he's saying, look, I've got the credentials. I'm a bona fide apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's actually, in a good way, boasting of the work that he did for Christ. So these people at Rome had never met Paul, apparently. He'd never been there yet. And so he's saying, I am a true apostle. And here's what happened through the work that I've done. In verse 15, grace from God. And he might be referring there to his experience where he met Christ on the Damascus Road. In verse 16, called to be the servant of God to the Gentiles, he says, bringing them to the gospel. And I think verse 16 is a beautiful thing. He's thinking of the offering. He's thinking of the harvest of the Gentiles as an offering to God. I really like that. In verse 17, he has reason to boast of his work in Christ Jesus because he has brought the Gentiles, in verse 18, to obedience by his words and by his deeds. And that's not only has he brought these Gentiles, who were very far outside of the family of God, as Ephesians would teach us, not only has he brought them to some intellectual faith, he's actually brought about a change, changed lives in among the Gentile community. Now that is an amazing thing. And he's boasting about that by the power of the Spirit, boasting in a good way. And in verse 19, he has fulfilled the ministry of Christ, he says, all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, so thoroughly, he says, that there is no longer in the ESV any room for work in these regions, and he has fully preached the gospel. That, to me, is an amazing statement. From Jerusalem to Illyricum. If you look on the map, that Illyricum is way across the Greece peninsula, up, I think, above near Albania, up in there somewhere. And none of the maps of the missionary journeys that I looked at actually have a line going up there. But the influence, apparently, at least of his preaching, reached way up there. And you could think of that arc around the Aegean Sea, we'll look at the maps later, as maybe the fertile gospel crescent. I like to think of it like that. And then in verse 20 and 21, Paul's great ambition and priority, he makes clear, has been to bring the gospel to the places where Christ was not yet named. Now we go on to the next section in this outline of Romans chapter 15. Paul's desire to visit the church at Rome. And that goes from verses 22 to 29, which we'll now read. Verse 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts, he's out of room, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you, that is, by the Romans, into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So here we have Paul's desire to visit the church in Rome. And I find it notable that he expressed the same desire at the beginning of his letter to the church at Rome in verse 8 through 15 of Romans chapter 1. And that desire is expressed so beautifully there. I want to turn to Romans 1, if you would please, and read how he expresses his desire at the beginning of the letter to visit the church in Rome, just as he did at the end of his letter. He says there in Romans 1, verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And there's that idea of exhortation. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So we just have this beautiful desire expressed here. Paul wants to be with the Christians at Rome, but he hasn't been able to get there yet. He says, in fact, in 15:22, coming back now to Romans 15, he says that he's actually been hindered from coming to them. And at first I thought, well, this is probably some opposition by Satan or his enemies. Why has Paul been hindered from coming to the church at Rome up to this point? Well, I think the context is clear if you back up to like verse 20 in Romans 15. And here is what the ESV says for verse 20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And then looking forward to verse 23, and now having no more room or place in these parts. So it seems clear to me that the reason Paul had been hindered for coming to the church at Rome is because he was so busy fulfilling his first ambition. That is, to make Christ known to the people that hadn't yet heard the gospel. He was so busy fulfilling that mission and priority, he just hadn't gotten to Rome yet. He was hindered by his first priority. But now he says in verse 23 that he's out of room in the places he's been preaching. So now he can relax a bit and get on to Rome. That's how I look at it. If you see it differently, that's fine. I'd love to hear your perspective. And then it says in verses 24 and 28 that he wants to visit them on his way to Spain. And he makes it clear that he just kind of wants to stop in. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, is what the ESV says. And then ESV also says, I will leave for Spain by way of you. So it's like he's saying, look, folks in Rome, I really want to be with you, but you're going to be kind of a stop off. You're going to be my launching pad for my great priority. That is, I want to get to the folks in Spain, that other unexplored frontier. I want to preach the gospel there. And that's where his passion for the unreached comes through. Now, what he's doing at the present time, though, he says clearly in verse 25 and 26, that he is on his way to Jerusalem to deliver the Gentiles' offering. Those are way over there in Achaia, which is Greece and Macedonia. Macedonia is currently northern Greece, and Achaia would be more southern Greece. And he says he got a collection from the believers there, and they owe a lot to the believers in Jerusalem, those Jewish believers, you know, where the gospel came from. So now he says, well, he owes a debt. Those people owe a debt to those folks in Jerusalem. So he's going to carry this monetary gift back to them. And after he's made that delivery back to Jerusalem, he will come to see the believers in Rome. That's his promise. And now finally, there's the final section is his appeal. Please pray for me in verses 30 to 32. So we'll read that section in Romans 15. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I might be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So he's praying for deliverance, for acceptable service, for joy and refreshment, and then he wishes them a final blessing in verse 33. So, this is a drive down that country road. But a question that is still in my mind is this question. Where was Paul when he wrote this wonderful letter to those believers he loved so much and wanted to be with? Where was Paul when he wrote this masterpiece? So here's a couple clues. If you turn forward to chapter 16 and verse 23, he says, "Gaius, mine host." So this little tidbit, along with some tradition from church history, has it that Gaius was Paul's host. And where was Gaius? If you turn forward to 1 Corinthians 1:14, it locates him, I thank God, in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 1, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." So Gaius apparently was part of the Corinthian church. So historians tend to locate Gaius in Corinth. And the tradition is that Paul was in Gaius's house, staying with him when he wrote the letter to the Romans. Now we find a Gaius in Acts 19:19, when that riot was started by the silversmith, Demetrius, because Paul was threatening the whole Diana, the Ephesian goddess, racket with the little statues that they were making. It was probably the city's biggest export to all the pilgrims that were coming to Ephesus at that time. We find that riot that was started, and then Gaius was one of those men that was, it says, dragged into the theater, that 25,000-seat amphitheater, the largest in the Roman world, in the world at that time, where that riot was going on. And then we know, remember the story, that riot was quieted down, and Gaius escaped because in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Gaius was amongst Paul's traveling companions on the way to Asia. And there it says Gaius was from Derbe. So previously it had said Gaius was from Macedonia, now he's from Derbe, and he apparently has a house in Corinth. And there's been debate, of course, is this the same Gaius? And scholars seem to think that it was. So if it was the same Gaius, he moved around a lot. And we're still working on this idea that Paul wrote Romans while staying with Gaius in Corinth. So now the question is, what was Paul doing in Corinth, and where was he going from there? And this is where I got very inspired and motivated by Paul's singular passion to spread the gospel as far and wide as he possibly could and to make disciples everywhere. So we're going to go back. We're still working on this idea of where did Paul write the letter to the Romans, and where was he going at the time? So if you could open your Bibles to Acts now, Acts chapter 18, and put your finger on verse 22 of Acts chapter 18. It seems verse 22 of Acts 18 marks the end of Paul's second missionary journey. It says there, "And when he had landed at Caesarea and had gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." There's a lot compressed there. So he had come, it says in verse 21, from Ephesus. He had sailed from Ephesus. And that's way over there on the west coast of what is now Turkey. He came around the end of the land there and came across the Mediterranean, came to Caesarea, which is, of course, on the coast of Israel. And he went going up. That's the idea of going up to Jerusalem, meeting the church there. And then he went from there down to Antioch, which is quite a distance, maybe 300 miles or so up the coast northwest to Antioch, which was, of course, the early Christian center where the Christ followers were first called Christians. And then from Antioch, he didn't let any grass grow under his feet. It's believed that Paul launched out on his third missionary journey then from Antioch. In verse 23 of Acts 18, it says, "After he had spent some time there, he departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." Now I invite you to turn to the back of your Bible and look at the maps there, or I guess maps, wherever you have them is fine for the moment. So if you've got them in the back of your Bible, though, feel free to turn there and just take a look at find one of those maps that describes the missionary journeys of St. Paul. So you got one of those? So if you just find the country of Israel, we all know where that's at. And then if you just take your finger and put your finger at about Jerusalem, and then just kind of go straight up, or maybe follow the coast slightly to the right and to the northeast. That big landmass that you see up there is actually modern-day Turkey. So if you go up about one-third of the way, you're in Turkey, about a third of the way in, then turn straight left and come all across Turkey to the west, and you'll get to Ephesus. Do you see Ephesus? They're on the coast of the Aegean Sea. You see, Ephesus is right there. So Paul traveled on his third missionary journey from Antioch all the way across what is now what is known then as Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and he made stops like at the other Antioch up in Pisidia, and then Colossae, and some other cities. And he finally made his way to Ephesus there on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And according to Acts chapter 18 through 20 in there, he stayed there for about 2 years and 3 months there. And, of course, that is where the incident with the seven sons of Sceva took place, all the burning of all those occultic books and that riot, and where they rushed into the theater. And, of course, Paul wanted to go there himself, but his friends restrained him. And then after the riot, it seemed like Paul quietly left Ephesus. And where did he go from there? Where he went from there is he decided he wanted to go into Macedonia. And I think that Macedonian call had happened on the previous missionary journey, but he wanted to go back to Macedonia and visit the churches there. And it's believed that he went up the north along the coast of what is now Turkey there, north of Ephesus. And he traveled overland up through there and then maybe crossed the sea as he came around the bend there over to Macedonia and then landed probably there in Macedonia. And then he came back around the top and down. If you got your finger on the map, you're now coming into Greece, down into Greece proper. And down there is Athens. And then slightly to the west there on that isthmus is Corinth. So you could call that the fertile gospel crescent from Ephesus up to the top there below what is now Bulgaria over to Macedonia, down around the other side on the east coast of Greece, down into to Corinth. So the text in Acts chapter 19 and 20, we see that, especially Acts chapter 20, I guess it is. In Acts chapter 20, verse 2, is when he came into then what was then the Greece proper. It says, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 3, that he abode there 3 months in Greece. And it's there in that verse that people think he stayed in Corinth at Gaius's house. That was the occasion. During those 3 months at Gaius's house is when it's thought that he wrote the letter to the Church of Rome, which of course was across the Greece landmass, and then across the other sea, the Ionian Sea, and then you get to Italy and all the west coast to Rome. So he was still quite a ways from Rome, but he wrote this letter and got it sent to them. And this is probably where he was, in Corinth, during that three-month stint in Greece at that time. He was a very busy man with one passion, to take the gospel of Jesus, to make him known, and to make disciples everywhere. And it's thought that his third missionary journey, that time when he launched from Antioch and went across what is now Turkey and over to Ephesus, staying there, including that 2 years and 3 months stint at Ephesus, and then his trip around the top there and down to Corinth, it's thought that that whole trip and then back to Tyre again, that trip maybe took 4 years to do all that. And by the time that Paul wrote to the church at Rome before his return trip, he said he was out of room in those parts. And by the way, then, he was going to launch from Corinth and sail across the Mediterranean Sea over to Tyre. But it says there in the text in Acts chapter 20 that the Jews apparently got wind of that plan and they were going to lay in wait for him, and he realized there was a plot for his life. So instead of sailing, he decided he was going to go over land again. And he went back up from Corinth, back past Athens, back into Macedonia, and back across that bridge at the top, which is now northern Greece, and back down into Turkey. And then he passed, it says in Acts chapter 20, he passed by Ephesus, but went to Miletus. And there he called those Ephesian elders to him, where he admonished them in Acts chapter 20, that great admonishment to the Ephesian elders. And then from Miletus then, he stopped at a few islands and then headed southeast back to Tyre. But the Jews got wind of that originally planned voyage from Corinth to Tyre. So he went back overland, and he said he's out of room now. Do you realize from Antioch to Corinth is like 1,500 miles along that fertile gospel crescent? That's a 1,500-mile long gospel front where he's been preaching the gospel, and he's now, he says, after about 10 years and those three missionary journeys, Paul and his helpers were so tirelessly preaching about Jesus day in and day out. The record that we have preserved in the book of Acts are just a few of the high points. We can just imagine Paul everywhere with his helpers in the marketplace, at work, at worship, and at when he was walking. Walking, work, worship, everywhere. He is making the gospel of Jesus known, and churches have been established all along that route. And Christianity has been established all along there to the extent that Paul says he's out of room to preach the gospel where no one has heard it before. And those are some of the major Roman cities along there, like Ephesus, like Athens, Corinth, and Thessalonica. Some of the major cities of the Roman Empire are all along there. And now, of course, we know what happened after he finished that journey from Miletus back to Tyre. And then it says he went to Jerusalem, and within 10 days after arriving there, after 4+ years of traveling, his presence in Jerusalem caused another riot at the temple, which brought him into Roman custody, which first under Felix and then under Festus, and then appearing in Festus's court. We remember Paul's appeal to Caesar, which then in a month or two took him on a voyage toward Rome. And remember the storm, the shipwreck, and the escape to the Isle of Malta. And eventually, Paul did make it to Rome in Acts 28 and presumably was able to meet those believers he had such a desire to meet for so many years while he was under house arrest. Surely they came to him. But the question is, did Paul ever make it to Spain? We don't have record of it, but many of the early church fathers assert that he did. He did make it, and we can imagine that somehow or other, Paul got there and preached the gospel. And of course, tradition has it that he ended back in Rome the second time, where he was beheaded by the Emperor Nero in about AD 68. So that's your kind of journey through Romans chapter 15. And where does this leave the church at Pilgrim in Stuart's Draft in 2025, who've been recipients of that gospel that Paul so passionately believed in and taught and preached everywhere he went, his priority for preaching the gospel? What can I do to be more faithful in sharing the gospel along the arc I'm traveling? And the answer to that is, surely I can do more than I am doing. And we don't expect Paul to drop in to see us one day. But, you know, we do have that same God of hope that he speaks of back to Romans 15 now. We have that same God of hope who can fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That's the gospel he preached, and we have that. And we have Paul's letter to the Romans preserved for us, so we have that. Even though if it's just about some things, some points, we have it. And we can have the confidence one of another, just as Paul did by the Spirit of God, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and that we're able to admonish one another. We may not be able to travel the world preaching the gospel and making disciples, but this one thing we can do here at Stewart's Draft, Virginia, we can help make disciples by the practice of admonishment. And at the beginning we said that to admonish means to influence other people's thinking, to place in people's minds thoughts that encourage, instruct, and warn. Are you ready to admonish and be admonished? So make for the next 10 or 15 minutes, we'll talk about admonishment. So, yeah, this is, I don't know if it's a negative word or a positive word in your mind. For me, it's probably a little more on the negative side, more negative than, say, exhortation or appeal. It has, the word admonishment has a little bit of, I don't know, force behind it. It has a little bit of push behind it. Can mean, it can include warning somebody about something. So there's two examples of biblical admonishment, and they're kind of on the extreme end of the type of admonishment that we can give. And one of the most public and dramatic examples of admonishment was by the Apostle Paul. Remember that time in the book of Rome, in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter is starting to compromise the gospel, and Paul got up, and here's what he told Peter. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? This was like bold public admonishment. And Paul was true to form when he said that. But how many of us could dish out that kind of admonishment? I'm not really quite that kind of person, I don't think. But admonishment doesn't have to be brutal and public. It can be gentle. So here's an example at the other end of the spectrum now. If you go back to the Old Testament and remember the time when David was admonished in a very gentle way, when he was on a journey to destroy a man that had wronged him, but on the way he was met by this woman with a wise and gentle spirit who appealed to David. And I think in Abigail's appeal, I think there is some gentle admonishment. She said to him, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation for himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. Wasn't that a gentle word there, a gentle word of admonishment that found its mark in the thinking of David, and it changed him? And that's what admonishment is supposed to do. It's supposed to enter into someone's mind and cause them to change their direction, or it's supposed to cause them to, it's supposed to give them direction at least. And that's what happened in this case. Much of Jesus' teaching could be considered admonishment, like no man can serve two masters, that scripture, for he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hate the one and love the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. That the word of admonishment is still stops us in our tracks, or at least it should, because it contains the elements of warning, guidance, and correction. And sometimes all it takes is a look. Are any of you children here? Does your mom or dad ever have a look? And they look at you a certain way, and you know what that means. It can be admonishment through a look. And we think one time when that happened to Peter, when Jesus looked at him a certain way, and he knew what that meant. That look, no doubt, had love. It had, no doubt, it had reproach in it. But I think that look to Peter also had some admonishment. So admonishment doesn't have to be strong and bold. It can be gentle, like Abigail's approach. And so many, the scripture is full of admonishment. Like all of Romans 12 almost could be considered admonishment. Much of the practical sections in the epistles can be considered admonishment. Peter is a great admonisher. And if you want to see an example of admonishment, go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Maybe I'll read one verse there. You know that section where he says, you add this and you add that. And at the end of that, he says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do those things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, and so forth. So this is what admonishment is. And it can also be warning. Of the 8 times that the word netheteo is found in the New Testament, 4 times it's translated to admonish, and 4 times it's translated to warn. So let's talk about a few hindrances to admonishment. Like sometimes, I know I have resisted admonishment, and somebody tries to admonish me, but I resist it. So what might be a hindrance? First thing I have down is a closed mind. I know what I need. I just don't want other people telling me what to do. Does that ever, that kind of mindset ever afflict you? Or maybe an independent spirit. I want to decide for myself. No one is going to tell me what to do. An independent spirit can be a hindrance to receiving admonishment. Here's a true or false question. True or false? Do you think that Americans are among the most independent people in the world? True or false? True. If it's true, raise your hand. Yeah, I would probably raise my hand, but I think they're not as independent as they think they are. The American people are the most consumeristic society in the history of the world. Why is that? Because they allow themselves to be persuaded by advertising that promotes happiness from material things. Americans are not as independent as they'd like to think. They are controlled and manipulated more than they realize by various forms of media mind control. So there's something getting in the mind and controlling people. But unfortunately, it's often not the right thing. So it's a matter of deciding who we want to give input to our thinking. Do we want the mind control machine to influence our decisions, or are we going to give precedent to our brothers? So the independent spirit can be a hindrance, and fear. And that's a real one, because especially on the giving end of admonishment, I might be afraid of telling the other person what I truly believe. I might, you know, you've probably all faced that. You know you should have a word with a person, but, you know, what will that person think? Or what if I blow it? I'm not tactful. I'll likely say something wrong that'll make the situation worse. And that's often the case, I find it, in my life. I just can't get past the fear thing. I'm afraid of telling the other person what I truly believe. And I know he needs a godly word of admonishment, but I'm afraid I'll blow it. But you know what can happen, if we're not honest with each other, and if we're not frank with each other, because of fear or whatever, this can lead to a culture of niceness that might actually be just a facade of niceness that covers up a lack of honesty, and everybody pays for that. But on the receiving end, there could also be fear. I might close off my heart to admonishment because I fear being wounded again. And that can be a real fear. So like I said, I just wanted to maybe start a conversation on the practice of godly admonishing. Able to admonish. Paul had all confidence in the Roman believers that they would be able to admonish each other. So what are some practical steps? How can we overcome some of these hindrances? And I'm going to suggest, we probably all, the other week, we picked up a prayer partner. And I have my prayer partner slip in my Bible here. And we could start with our prayer partner name. And we could start praying for them, as we already do. But we could specifically pray that God would show me how I could encourage that person. We're good on that one. But how might God want me to actually speak into that person's mind with words of guidance, counsel, and correction, and even warning? Is there anything that God would have me say to that person to help maybe guide their direction a little bit? We shouldn't be afraid to do that. Why should we be afraid to do that? Paul was doing that all the time in his journeys around that big land area, 1,500-mile front of preaching the gospel. We're not going to get there, but can we start by speaking truth into each other's lives through the practice of astonishment. And as we're reading the scriptures, maybe in our prayer for our brother or sister, maybe God will bring something to our mind that we should, you know, can you just go to that brother or sister and share a little potent word of admonishment? Maybe it could be straight from the scripture. That would be safe, wouldn't it? Find a verse of admonishment that you could share with your prayer partner, text them that scripture, and maybe arrange a time when you could sit down with that person and talk about the admonishment that you're trying to bring by the power of the Holy Spirit, and because you've been filled with all goodness and all knowledge. And we can have confidence in each other. Why should we be behind the Roman church? They're a pretty young church. We've had all this 2,000 years of history. We have the same Holy Spirit. Sure, we can have the confidence that we're filled with all goodness and with all knowledge and able to admonish each other with potent words of change. Maybe you should do some role-playing. If you're not sure about your approach and you're afraid you'll blow it, you could do some role-playing with your spouse or with a friend. Wouldn't that be kind of fun? And I'm going to say that after church is a great time to admonish. Yeah, we can talk about the weather. We can talk about our work. There's nothing really wrong with that. But, you know, we can do that anytime. And everybody does that. When is the opportunity to bring a potent, potentially life-changing word of admonishment? It would be a great time to do it right here. I, for one, welcome your admonishment. I've lived among you for quite a few years, and you know where I fall short and have fallen short. Some of you know that better than others. You might see some inconsistencies, quirks, weaknesses, things that should be strengthened, or sins that should be repented of. And I want to say, hey, I want to keep growing till the day I die. I want to be like the Apostle Paul. So go ahead. Astonish me by admonishing me. Feel free to send me that note or text or talk to me. And it doesn't all have to be nice stuff. Usually admonishment isn't being about nice. It's about being right and loving, even while you speak truth that may not be pleasant. So go ahead. I think we need to be able to give and receive godly, biblical admonishment. I think we need to do that far more than we realize. I think we need it just to survive, and we need it certainly to thrive. We may not be able to travel the world making disciples, but we are able to admonish in the cause of making disciples right here at home. We can do that. Able to admonish? With God's help, yes, we can. Shall we kneel for prayer? God in heaven, thank you for your word. Once again, thank you for calling the Apostle Paul through the power of your risen Son, who reached down that day on the road to Damascus to a man that was intent on destroying the church, but instead turned that man around and he built the church all around the world. And it finally came to us here in this place, this same gospel, this same power of the Holy Spirit that is able to fill us with all joy and peace in believing so that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Help us, Lord, to have the confidence that we can actually help each other through the word. Feels like I have a lot of room to grow, and maybe somebody else feels the same way. So, Lord, teach us how we may admonish one another so that we may keep the faith and be faithful until Jesus returns. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.